You take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to continue talking to you about the Beatitudes. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. While you are turning there, did anybody notice in the bulletin a little blurb from the Babylon Bee? How many of you noticed that? Do you understand what it is? The Babylon Bee, in case you don't know, is a satirical website done by evangelical Christians. I don't always agree with the content or the spirit of what they say. However, this one I thought was very, very good. It referenced the march this last week of all of the women, thousands and thousands and thousands of them who were marching because we want to remain to have the right to kill our babies. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful march to stand for? And I love, and just in case you didn't read it, I'm going to read it to you. In a survey conducted in the nation's capital Saturday, a full 100% of the people marching on the nation's capital for abortion rights as part of the Women's March on Washington, 100% of them were found to have not been aborted by their mothers when they were yet to be born. There seems to be a strong, very strong correlation between your biological mother choosing not to end your life in the womb and your chances of showing up to a protest about something. A reporter present at the march said, "I've interviewed hundreds of people out here today, and it's astounding. Not a single one of them was terminated when they were still in their mother's womb." At publishing time, reports had discovered similar statistics at all other women's march events from around the globe. So very, very interesting news item. Wow. They must have done a lot of research to come up with those conclusions, I tell you. And there was another march this week, a march for life. And God bless those women who were taking a stand for what is right. God bless those women. The first march, however, hardly takes the heart of the Beatitudes as its motto. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And remember, Jesus, when he was talking, this was a large crowd of people on a mountainside there in Israel. They were listening, and there were all kinds of people there. There were people there that were strong traditionalists. We want everything in the past because that's where it's really at. And then there were some isolationists. We're separated. We're so separated, we don't even have any believers who are friends. We just stay to ourselves. And then there were people who were progressives, like the Women's March, who we want to be able to kill our babies if we want to, and even, you know, we need to keep up with the times regardless of what the Bible says. And then there were some others who were, they were just content to try to fix up their society. But none of those things would lead to the kingdom of heaven. Some of them would not be necessarily bad. It's not wrong. Some old ways are best, certainly, but not all new ways are bad. It's good to be separated, of course, but not isolated. It's good to understand the times, but our understanding needs to be governed by what the Bible says. And it's good to try to make our society better, and I'm glad for all those that are trying to do it, but those things don't lead to the kingdom of heaven. They do not. The Bible says blessed, and the word blessed, wonderful word. It's not just, you know, well spoken of, and that's nice. There's another word for that. This word, originally, way, way back in Greek culture, it had to do with the blessedness of the gods, the Greek gods. People imagined the Greek gods as just being so happy and so blessed. And it came down through the years to mean, to describe someone who just not worried about the cares of this life and what's going on. Everything is great. And then the Matthew uses the term under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to describe those who are supremely blessed by God because of their relationship with Him. Remember, being poor in spirit has got nothing to do with your pocketbook, okay? It's not your pocketbook. It's not your personality where you're just sort of downcast all the time. It's not your posture. It's not some sort of suppressed personality. It's not Mr. Milquetoast or Danny the Doormat, whatever. It's not that. It's not an emotional condition of being depressed. It's something altogether different than that. Being poor in spirit, remember, is this. It has to do with your personal perception of yourself as you contemplate God's holiness and your sinfulness. It has to do with your relationship with God primarily. And when we have a proper view of who God is and a proper view of what we are as sinners, then we come way short of God's standard. We're out of the ballpark of God's standard. Not just disappointed with myself because I could have done better, but discouraged with myself because I know I couldn't do any better because I'm a sinner. It's got to do with not regarding my relationship with God. I do not believe in myself. There are some, it's all right to believe in your, if you play tuba and you play it well, go ahead and believe in yourself. Play tuba well. I can play tuba. And I can do it, I used to do it pretty well. The older I get, the better I was. But nevertheless, go ahead, that, yes. But when it comes to your relationship with God, no. And people are believing in themselves. We can impress God with the things that we do. Oh, I know we mess up here and there, but you know, God ought to be really impressed with some of the things that we do. No, He's not. He is not. He's not going to pin a little gold button on your lapel because you showed up for church today. He's not going to do it. He's not going to reward you for not kicking the cat when you felt like it. He's not going to do that. He's not impressed, not in the least little bit. When a person is poor in spirit, they understand that they have abandoned all self-effort and self-righteousness to impress God in any way. And they what does the Bible call them? Blessed. Why? Because when you come to that place in your life, and you see yourself for what you really are, and you see Jesus for who He is, your Savior, then you receive Christ as Savior, and you are supremely blessed. Now, that was last week. This is this week. Look at the next verse, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy are the sad. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is that? Well, we're going to try to find out today. This mourning has something to do with the previous verse, being poor in spirit. Whatever it is, it's exactly opposite to what the world says is good. That's for certain. Because the world does everything it can to avoid unhappiness. We buy toys, we fill our lives with people and purpose, some good things. They avoid unhappiness. What is it? What do they call that time after work when you stop by the bar? What is it? How come you people know that? What is this? What kind of a, I might have to preach a sermon on liquor, I guess, you know? Yeah, where they call it happy hour. We want to be happy. Yes. And whatever it is, people are searching for happiness. People are entertained to death. There are the television sitcoms. They have programmed canned laughter so that when somebody says a dirty joke or uses God's name in vain or something like that, they punch a little button and it plays a little laughter so that you you laugh along with them. People are avoiding being unhappy for any reason. The nighttime entertainment shows and all those, they have cue cards full of stuff that is written by people who are experts at making people laugh. Because this world does not like unhappiness. They avoid it like the plague. And Jesus said, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Ooh, what is this? What is this? This is strange. It was strange to the people who first heard it, and it is strange to people in our culture today. And I want to talk to you about this very thing. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What kind of sorrow and mourning is this? What is it? It's a sorrow that brings comfort. What is that? Are Christians supposed to be morose and gloomy and pessimistic and melancholic all the time? What's this about? Well, there are several kinds of sorrow and mourning that we humans experience. I'm going to sort of list and describe all three of them, and I want you to follow my trains of thought and see if you agree with me about which one this text is actually talking about, because I think that's what we're supposed to do, find out what the text says, because this is where the authority is, right here. This is God's Word, not the pastor, but the text. So let's see if we can examine what the Bible says about this subject of mourning and then being comforted. Several types of sorrow and mourning that humans experience. And the first one has to do with just the circumstances of life, okay? Due to lack, not having something, due to loss, having had something and we lose it, or due to some kind of a change. Everybody, who here today does not have some sort of a problem? Anybody? Anybody? Boy, this is a great place to preach. Everybody's got some kind of a problem. We do, because of our human experience. There's sorrow because of health issues. Health issues. I see some of those advertisements on television for the St. Jude Hospital, and my heart just goes out to these little boys and these little girls. I want to go down there and I want to hug them and love them and take my tuba and play it for them or something. I want to try to help them. I want to reach out. There's sadness. I'm afraid if I went down there, I would be crying all the time. And I would be no good to them because I would be such a mess myself. There's sorrow because of health issues. You get bad news from the doctor. Sorrow because of relationship issues. You lose a friend or a loved one. That brings sorrow. It does. Sorrow because of losing finances or not meeting the goals that you thought you could have. Sorrow about, I had this anticipation for my life, and it's not turned out very well. Well, everybody experiences some sorrow, loss of a relationship. I remember when I was a teenager, I had a girlfriend, and my girlfriend and I got along very well until I became a Christian. And then we didn't get along so well anymore, and she gave me a one-way ticket. She said, bye-bye. And you know what that did to me? I bawled like a baby right in front of my mother. I was so broken. I was so sad. It just, puppy love, whatever, I don't know. You can call it whatever you want, but boy, does it hurt. It really does. Now, I look back on that today, and I say that was the greatest deliverance since the Red Sea. I'm telling you, I'm glad that I didn't marry that woman. Oh, my. I got somebody much, much, oh boy, yes, of course. But losses like these kind of things, a loved one dies and there's an immediate impact, okay? It hits us hard, and then that impact sort of lessens to sort of a dull ache, and then the dull ache tones down to an occasional memory that brings tears and swooning of sorrow. And then we move on, and then the memories become more distant, less frequent, less emotional. But is that gradual getting over it what it's talking about here, comforted? Some people would say so. Loss of money or a job and we get another job. Is that the comfort it's talking about? Not reaching the goals that we thought we could in this life, turning out to be a giant bucket of disappointment, so we lower our expectations. Is that what it's about? I don't think so. I think there's much more that in these verses. And there's something else that it's much more than, I would say, for sure. And that, you know, sometimes when you're upset about something and you cry, after you cry, what happens? you feel a little bit better, don't you? You know there's a danger in that. I'll talk to you about that in just a little while. But it's not talking about feeling a little bit better because you bawled your eyes out. Jesus is not talking about that here. He's going much, much deeper than that. Sorrow and mourning and comfort speak of circumstances due to lacking something, losing something, or changing something. Now, in a sense, if you're a true believer, you go through all these things and you go to heaven and you will be comforted. That is true. He will wipe away all tears from our eyes. There'll be no more sorrow. That is true. That is true. And I would not say that that's not part of what this text is. But our Lord was talking to a crowd of people on the side of a hill, most of whom who did not yet know who he was. And so what is this sorrow or mourning and comfort that he's talking about? There's a second source for sorrow and mourning, and that is consequences of our own sin. How many here, everybody would have to raise your hand, has messed up and then had to suffer the consequences? I mean, that's just the way it is. Be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Reap to the flesh, you'll love the flesh, reap corruption. Reap to the Spirit, you'll reap the Spirit, life everlasting. So God has stacked the deck of cards in the universe to make sure that sin brings unhappiness. It just does. The book of Proverbs says, God is talking, he says, they wouldn't listen to my counsel. Therefore, they're going to eat of the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices. You know what that means? That means they're going to suffer the consequences of failing to follow what God says. Jeremiah preached this way. He said, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy backsliding shall reprove thee. You will experience negative consequences for your sin. You cannot sow wild oats and expect a crop of beans or corn. You're just not going to get it. Your sin will find you out. It just will. You'll pay for it. Some people pay more in this life than others, but all eventually pay. They're not trusting Christ as Savior. A man can live an adulterous life in his mind only and live that way constantly. He won't necessarily break up his marriage, but he still suffers the guilt and lack of peace and worry and the loss of transparency with his wife. He thinks he's getting away with his sin, but he's not. He is paying for it. He is paying for it in his own spirit. There is unhappiness that comes because of sin. It just does. There's always a degree of unhappiness there. Jesus, when he was talking to this crowd on that grassy slope of the hill in Israel, he was saying, sin brings sorrow, guilt, bad conscience, broken relationships. These are the consequences that invade our hearts. They interrupt our sense of wellness. Well, let's think about something for just a moment. People can feel really bad about their sins against others. But are they then blessed when they mourn? I want you to think about this for just a minute. You know, remember Judas? Judas made a deal with the religious leaders to sell Jesus, to tip them off to where they could find him and not have much of a crowd to catch them doing so. And the crowds came, and the soldiers came, and they came and got Jesus. And then Judas, when he realized what he did, what he had actually done, what did he do? Judas says in Matthew 27, who had betrayed him, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented himself. That doesn't mean he repented before God, but he felt bad about himself. And he took the money that he had been given and paid to turn Jesus over to the authorities, and he brought her to the chief priest and says, I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, well, we don't care. That's your problem. It's not our problem. That's not our problem at all. You do whatever you want. He threw the money into the temple floor and he went out and he hanged himself. He felt really bad about what he had done, but he was not comforted. He was not blessed. There was something missing in the guilt and the sorrow that haunted him. What was it? What was it? I believe that that's the core of what this verse is talking about. I said that circumstances in this life cause sorrow. Consequences for sin cause sorrow. But I believe that this sorrow in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, is directly related to the verse in front of it, obviously. It is sorrow over sin that results from being poor in spirit. Now, let me get real specific here. The mourning in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, is the emotional response to the being poor in spirit in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Was Judas poor in spirit? Absolutely not. Did he see his sin as something against an eternal God? Or did he see his sin just as something that was, he sinned against a person here on this life? He saw his sin as an offense to Jesus, who he thought was just another man. His guilt and his sorrow had nothing to do with his relationship with God. It was all right here. And folks, listen to me. Our society today defines sin not as an offense to God. Our society today defines sin as anything that hurts somebody else. If it hurts somebody else, then it's bad. Unless, of course, it's abortion and you can kill the kids. If it hurts somebody else, it's bad. But if it doesn't hurt anybody, it must be okay. Folks, Judas did not have what these verses are talking about. And there are many other people in society and even in churches who have sorrow and guilt. And they cry and they weep and they repent and they do all this stuff, but it never brings them to a place where they are actually poor in spirit before God Almighty, where they see their sin for what it is, an offense to Him. And they're never blessed because of it. You see, sorrow and mourning and comfort in this verse is more about just the negative circumstances of life. It's more about just the consequences of sin. Matter of fact, you know, a lot of people are sorry because they got caught. And you know, the Apostle Paul addressed this issue of sorrow. He said there is a sorrow of the world that works death. You can check it out, 2 Corinthians 7. There's a sorrow of the world that works death. There's a godly sorrow which works repentance unto salvation, yes, but there's a sorrow of the world that works death. Why does it work death? Because one of the reasons, at least, is because, as we said, sometimes when you cry and you feel bad, like you really do something bad and you know it was bad, it's socially bad, spiritually bad, everything, and you cry and you beat yourself with a stick a whole bunch of times, and then you feel a little bit better because I've kind of sort of chastise myself. Is that being poor in spirit? Not in the least. Not in the least. Not in the least. We do not chastise ourselves to make our guilt go away. God the Father chastised Jesus the Son to take care of our guilt. And when we see ourselves as God sees us, and we come to Him, then we have forgiveness, and then we have comfort because of our sin. Remember, being poor in spirit is what? It's my perception of myself as I contemplate God's holiness and my sin. And as I said, in this society today, people don't see it that way at all. Don't see it at all. You hurt somebody, you sin. That's bad. Don't hurt them, you're okay. The main difference, whether there's a God out there, that's not the issue. The issue is all about human. It's anthropocentric. It is man-centered religion. I mean, why should we worry about God? Let me try to bring this home to you. You think about the Ten Commandments. God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That means, you know, you love or obey anything or anybody that contradicts the nature of God, you have another God. You have another God. All right, let me just bring it down to home here. Let's say you start a business and you invest in that business, and then you bring some people into that business who work for you, and they didn't really deserve a job, but you give it to them anyway. You give them a chance, and they work for you, and you give them overtime and benefits and all that kind of, and then they decide they want to be their own boss. And so they say, "This is not your business, it's my business." You say, "What? I'm the one that invested. I'm the one that owns this. Who are you?" Listen, folks. The universe is God's business. He is the one who deserves our allegiance, our love. And when we don't give it to him, that is an offense to him. You say, "Well, why should it be an offense?" Why would it be an offense to you if you invested all of your life in a business and then people came along and said, "Hey, this is not yours"? Same thing goes. And you can go through all of the commandments, all 10 of them, and you can say, look, every single one of them has something about God. And when we besmirch that, just give you an example. Don't commit adultery, a commandment. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Not just the physical act, but it's wrong because God is God. And who is he? He is a God who makes promises and he keeps those promises. And when you are like God, you make a promise and you keep it. When you commit adultery, you break the promise. You are unlike God, and that's offensive to him. It's offensive to him. It's not just a sin against your partner, your spouse. It's an offense to God. Remember David in the Old Testament when he was repenting of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder? He cried out in Psalm 51. He said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Why would he say that? "Against thee and thee only have I sinned"? I mean, he committed sin against Bathsheba. He had her husband killed. At that point in time, of course he had sinned against those other people, but at that point in time, he was experiencing what the Bible calls being poor in spirit and mourning over his sin. He was seeing it as a direct offense to God Almighty. That's what he was seeing. And God restored unto him the joy of his salvation. The person who mourns because of his offenses against God, that person mourns because he is poor in spirit and he sees himself in the light of who God is, and he repents and he runs to Jesus for forgiveness. He's like the publican in the temple that we mentioned last week who stands over in a corner. He won't even look up. He's so ashamed. He's so poor in spirit. He's mourning and he beats his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, here's my burden, folks. I believe, I suspect, that there are a lot of people in a lot of churches who have gone through some sort of a religious ceremony or a set of prayers or whatever it is, and they've never become poor in spirit. They've never seen themselves as guilty and hell-bound and hopeless in the presence of an almighty and holy God. They've never mourned over their sin. They've just said, "I want to go to heaven." Yeah, I'll go to heaven. Ask Jesus in your heart. Boom, boom, boom. Okay, I'm fine. Psh, put my name down. My concern is for folks who have not really understood the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And because of that, they've not really come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. They are carrying on a tradition. They are carrying on some beliefs and some outward evidences of what they think are believers in the Lord, but they've never yet truly trusted Christ as Savior. They're not blessed. They're not blessed. They're not. What does it mean? They will be comforted. What did David say? He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Think about that. Think about the fact that if you're a believer, 10 million years from now, you'll still be in heaven and you will still have no record of any of your sin that you've ever committed, ever. And God will never change his mind. Is that blessed or what? Is that blessed or what? Yes, it is. Blessed are he is he whose sins have been forgiven, full, free, forever. God doesn't want us to be just muckraking and going through all of our sins and feeling morose all the time. He wants us to come to the place, yes, where we are poor in spirit, where we see ourselves for what we are, and we see Jesus for who he is, and he wants us to understand that and run to him for grace and mercy, and when we do, he takes us in. That's not the message of self-esteem. That is the message of God-esteem. It is esteeming God for who he is and man for what he is. And it's being brought low in humility before God and then finding from that place of humility and lowliness blessing because your sins are forgiven forever. My question to you is this: have you met Jesus as your Savior? Do you know him? Have you been poor in spirit? It's not something that you do or you try to do or that you tack on to whatever. It's none of that. It's none of that. It's when God works in your heart and you see yourself as you are and you run to him. Do you know? Do you know? Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the people that have the assurance of heaven. These are the people that mourn over their sin against God. These are the people that find comfort and that can rejoice in the Lord. They can be happy in God because they know that he's taken care of their all eternity. Lord, we pray, help us as individuals to understand the heart of the gospel message. Help us to understand the heart of what Jesus was saying to that crowd on that grassy slope, because he's saying the same thing to us today. Lord God, help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You take your hymn book, please.